brethren, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter. Hebrews in chapter 13. Our last studies in this book focused on the writer's request for prayer in verses 18 and 19. Notice those two verses. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And we noted that this man certainly highly valued prayer. He expected God would answer their prayers for him and these other gospel laborers, granting his grace to the workers for Christ, blessing their labors, and also so ordering providence as to remove whatever obstacles there was from this man then being restored, that's the word used, brought back to that church which presumably was there in Jerusalem or at least somewhere in Palestine. Well, so he asked for their prayers, but now having done so, he then follows with a prayer for them. That benediction that we have in verses 20 and 21. Notice now. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, do you view such verses as this? As you're nearing the end of an epistle and you see this benediction, do you see that as a mere nicety? As just a nice way to end the letter? Like, you know, you're writing a letter to somebody, you put sincerely and sign your name, and you're not sincere at all. You don't know anything about the guy. Is that how you tend to view these benedictions? It is true that most, though not all, of the New Testament letters come to a close with something like this. The best known, we've used it here most often, I suppose, is that 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all now and forever. The most common in the epistles would be the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or sometimes it's with you all. You got six times do you find that? Well, seven if you want to count the book of the Revelation as well. Or sometimes you've got, like in Colossians and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, simply grace be with you. Titus ends with grace be with you all, which is very significant because it's written to Titus, and yet the very closing shows, no, it's actually for all those believers in Crete. Grace be with you all of you, not just you, Titus. Or you've got Philemon, you've got Galatians, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Or Ephesians chapter 6, grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, all of these are similar, but as you can see, they're also distinct. That is, these variations are enough to show that this is not just some kind of canned closing to a letter. You know, here's just a customary way that you bring the thing to an end. No. In fact, they don't always come at the very end of a letter. You've got Paul in Romans 15 talking about the God of peace be with you. The point is, these benedictions, they're very deliberate. They're sincerely meant by Paul, and Paul's not the only one. You've got Peter, you've got John, and they're saying peace to you all. Well, the book of Hebrews then has not simply one closing benediction, but two. The very last verse, verse 25, grace be with you all. But then before that, you have this longer, fuller benediction that we are now considering today. That is truly unique. It's very full. But again, it's very deliberate. And though this is God-breathed, it is the sincere expression of the writer's heart. Now, we're not going to take time to try and trace out all the benedictions. They're not only here in the New Testament. You find some in the Old as well. But when you read these, remember, it's not a mere wish. It's more than an expressed desire. it's actually a prayer for God's blessing upon the recipients, as one truly wanting, even asking God for His grace. So if you please, when you see these benedictions, what you're seeing is an inspired prayer, in keeping with that command of the Old Testament, God had commanded for Aaron and his sons to pronounce this benediction, this blessing or prayer of blessing on the people. Notice, if you would, keep your fingers here in Hebrews 13, but the book of Numbers in the 6th chapter, where you find that which God had commanded for Aaron and his sons. Verse 22 of Numbers chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This idea of putting God's name on them, the idea is they shall bless them in My name as My people, and they shall in this way pray for them, and I will indeed answer, I will bless. Well, so it is with these New Testament benedictions, blessings. Certainly so that which we're now considering. Now, the actual request is that in verse 21. Notice again those words, Hebrews 13, 21, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. That's the request, okay? A prayer for God's grace and the abundant working of that grace. It obviously would point to holiness of life, to a loving obedience, well, even their entire living for God's glory, always doing that which is pleasing to Him. Desirable, right? I mean, very much so. Well, it's, again, not simply the writer's desire for them. It's his prayer. But it's also surely right that we should desire this. And indeed, we do desire this, albeit perhaps not as strongly as we ought. Well, this morning, I simply want to begin by considering who it is to whom this prayer is directed. Obviously, it's to God, our Father in heaven. But the writer doesn't state it so simply. He describes God in some detail, referring to God's person, referring even to the works of God. And he's not just multiplying words. Remember how the Lord Jesus warned against that in the Sermon on the Mount about thinking to be heard. You flatter God enough with your word. Well, no, that's not it. No, all of this is certainly intended. And he's saying, this is God. And we're praying. I'm praying to Him. And so writing, obviously, he's instructing them the truth about God. But it's more than that. Each truth contained here in verse 20, where he's describing God, is directly related to this request in verse 21. In other words, here's who God is, and here's reason to pray, reason for confidence in answered prayer. The writer knew he would have the recipients know that he was not asking this in vain. Here's what I'm praying, but here's the one that's able to grant that. So first he says it's because He is the God of peace. Because He's God, that says enough, all that that involves. But then he says it's the God who is the author and source of peace. It's His to give, and it's for Him to actually do the giving, but He does. In fact, so characteristically, so consistently does God grant peace, well, that becomes His name. Something like half a dozen times in the New Testament, maybe five times in the New Testament, you find this given as a name for God, the God of peace. Well, one time it's the God of peace and love, or love and peace. But the point is, it's something of a name given to God. He's so consistent, so characteristic in granting peace. Now, since this is written to Hebrews, is the writer here meaning this in that Hebrew sense? You're familiar with the word shalom, right? Translated typically peace. But it doesn't simply mean the absence of conflict or trouble. The idea of the word is entire well-being. And I would wonder, is that what the writer has in view when he speaks of the God of peace, because true it is, he's the one from whom all blessings flow. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And true it is that he's able to give that peace that passes understanding. But it's also true that he is the God to whom vengeance belongs. In fact, twice we read that in Psalm 94. The God to whom vengeance? The God of peace, but he's the God to whom vengeance belongs? Or even here in Hebrews chapter 10, he's already talked about vengeance is mine. I will repay. This is God. All sin is against him. He cannot look upon sin with even indifference, leave alone approval. Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge. He's entirely just. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And yet, he's called consistently the God of peace. Well, how can that be? Well, it's especially so since he's the one who's made a way for sinners to have peace with him. We won't turn there, but you know how Paul writes of this in Colossians chapter 1, how you who are alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked work, yet now he is reconciled through the cross of the blood of his Son. It's God himself who reconciles those who are now enemies against him, and yet all because of the work of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the best way to understand this title here in Hebrews 13. He is the God of peace, especially in light of what else we find in this verse. That though sinners, yet we've been reconciled to God. Paul writes of it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the cross, through the death of his sons. Our sins forgiven. More than that, we've been justified. That is to say that the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5, the one who knew no sin was made sin. That is, Christ was regarded and treated as sin itself, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, that we should be regarded and treated as the very righteousness of God in Christ. And so you have those well-known words in Romans chapter 5, being justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. And Paul goes on to say, in essence, now we stand immutably fixed in God's favor, all because of that righteousness. So we're not now alienated, no more wrath, but rather there is indeed that entire well-being that is for us, as we are forever and perfectly right with God. Even as the writer of Hebrews put it, by that one offering, we have been perfected forever. That is to say, as to our standing before God. And therefore, he is to us the God of peace, who is only and always for us. And as Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, this is the one whom the writer self-consciously makes this large request, that you should be holy, that God should work in you that which is well-pleasing in his. And after all, since he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So you get the point. The writer is not praying that they will have peace with God, but rather this God with whom they were at peace, well, this one who so very for them and disposed toward each of his people, even though their conduct is not as that for which he's praying in verse 21, complete in every good work, always doing what's pleasing, yet still, it's this God of peace. And therefore, I pray that he would grant this for you. That's something of the idea. But now, secondly, that's very in keeping with the next phrase, the next description used of God, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, obviously, that presupposes that Christ died. And that's emphasized repeatedly here in the book of Hebrews. These people knew very well what that was all about, how he came for the suffering, for the purpose of the suffering of death. Hebrews 2:9 was made one of us in order to be the propitiation for our sins. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, or you come to chapter 9, how Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I've already referred to 10:14 by that one offering. Well, we've been perfected forever, so much so that he sat down. No more offerings ever need to be made. Our acceptance with God cannot be improved upon. Well, the writer's chief focus, though, as you can see, is not on Christ's death, but his resurrection. Again, the very language. Who brought up Jesus, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. And it's given a real emphasis here. This is not the normal language that's used to speak of Christ's resurrection. Somewhat unique in the way he puts it, and there's a reason for that. God willing, we'll come back to that maybe next Lord's Day. But several writers also point out that this is actually, in this whole epistle, the only direct reference to Christ's resurrection. Now, it's been assumed he's referred to Christ's exaltation, or how he has this endless life and in that ministry intercedes for us. But as far as any clear statement of the resurrection of Christ, well, this is it, as he comes now to the end. And therefore, it's given a real emphasis, and that especially with reference to this benediction, to this request for God to work in them what is well-pleasing in his sight. It's this God who raised Christ from the dead. I'm praying that he will be the one who will work in you. Well, what's the connection here? Well, one reason for emphasizing Christ's resurrection, surely, is what we see elsewhere in Scripture. It proves that his atoning sacrifice was effectual, that it was accepted by God. You know, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, how he was delivered up for our offenses. It was for our sin that he was crucified. He was raised for our justification. That is to say, because the debt was paid in full. It declares, his resurrection declares, that that indeed is the case, and that God's wrath was appeased by Christ. You remember how Paul put it in writing in 1 Corinthians 15? About, you know, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. Your faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, but then he goes on to say, but now Christ is raised, which means here's proof. We're not in our sins. All of those believers on Christ, we stand perfectly accepted, and that forever before God. Well, that is, I say, the writer's focus. The language that he uses here in 13:20, is speaking not of Christ as the great shepherd, but rather his resurrection, when it says that he was brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And it seems the best way to understand that is that his death, that blood of the everlasting covenant, is the instrumental cause of his resurrection. Well, how so? Well, again, it underscores because atonement was made. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, you recall how he said it was not possible for death to hold him. Well, why not? Well, because he paid the debt. He was bearing that death as the penalty for sin on the behalf of all those who would be saved, all those who would trust in him. Well, he so bore that penalty, nothing left to pay. It was not possible that death should hold. So it's through the blood of the covenant that he was raised from the dead. But further, the emphasis here in Hebrews has been he was raised even as the reward for that death. Going back to chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or chapter 2 and verse 9, how he's made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor. In other words, he was raised, but not just raised from the dead. He was then exalted into that position in which he rules over all. The writer Paul himself says much the same in Philippians 2, how he humbled himself to death, even that death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, that's the idea. When he talks about Christ having been raised from the dead here in Hebrews, this is the one to whom I'm praying. I'm praying that you'll be made complete in every good work, that always that which is well-pleasing. Oh, That's a large request you're making there, fella. Are you sure? Yes. I know what I'm saying. Because let me tell you, this is the God of peace, to whom we've been reconciled by the death of the Son. Not just that, but he's the God who raised him from the dead, proving that indeed Christ's sacrifice was accepted for us, his righteousness imputed to us. Therefore, God is so disposed toward us to hear and answer such a large prayer. But not only that, here he is. It was through that blood and his being raised not only from the dead, but then to be exalted on high, that position whence he now makes that intercession for us. Again, we'll come back to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But all of this has to do with, it's a large prayer you're praying there. Yes, but look to whom we're praying. It's this God who raised Jesus from the dead. And perhaps we should throw in here the emphasis that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 1. Please come there. Ephesians chapter 1. Not only in this place, but elsewhere. Christ's resurrection is emphasized as that great demonstration of God's power. You know how great God's power is? Well, look at here, the resurrection of Christ. Let's take up our reading at verse 19 of Ephesians 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when Paul's here talking, writing about Christ's resurrection, he's using this as an illustration of God's great power. But it's not just God's great power out there somewhere unconnected. It's, notice again the language of verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? It's that same power that raised Christ from the dead. In other words, what he's saying is, it's that same power that raised Christ that raised you, dear Christian, from spiritual death. Remember chapter 2, he goes on to say, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, in his mercy, in his great grace, in his great love, has quickened us together with Christ, made us alive. Well, it's that same power. But notice, he's not simply saying that did work in us at our regeneration. No, he's talking here in terms of that power toward us who believe now and still. And so he's actually praying here in Ephesians 1 that God's people will know the greatness of that power that is at work in us, in you. And the resurrection of Christ should impress that, God willing, next week, so-called Easter. We'll be looking at that again, I'm sure. But the idea, that great power, it's not just what he did in regenerating you. It's that same power at work. Notice how Paul puts it here in Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Notice verse 20. Well-known verse. Now to him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That power that raised Christ from the dead is still at work in you, and his resurrection is the testimony of the greatness of God's power. Can you see how that would fit in, if indeed that's the writer's point here in Hebrews 13? This is a large petition you're bringing, that God would lead us in such a way, work in us in such a way, that we're always doing that which is well-pleasing, that we're doing that which is right before God always, us. He's letting us know, I'm not praying this in vain. I'm praying this to the God of peace, who raised Jesus from the dead, and look at that power. Look at that's the same power at work in you, dear brother, dear sister, right now. Indeed, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, when I look at the language of chapter 13 and verse 20, verse 21, I'm inclined to put that under that category. Me? complete in every good work, doing God's will? God working in me? What is well-pleasing? Well, yeah, because of that great power that works as proven by the resurrection, demonstrated by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Not only is this God's revealed will, not only is God very able and clearly willing to so work in us, but He's committed to doing so, and that further is underscored in the language. Come back to verse 20 of Hebrews 13. He describes God here as the one who established that everlasting covenant. Through the blood, he says, of the everlasting covenant. In other words, he's referring to God in his commitment to his people. He's referring to God as the maker and keeper of that covenant. But what's his point? Which covenant? And why is he stressed here it's the everlasting covenant? Now, this covenant certainly is rooted in eternity, so it's everlasting in that sense. That arrangement between the Father and the Son, some refer to it as the eternal covenant of redemption, or others call it the eternal counsel of redemption. You know, those words, those verses that speak of the Father having given sinners to the Son for Him to save. You've given me authority, all flesh, that I should save as many as you have given me, or those whom the Father has given me will come to me, and I'll raise them up the last day. You're familiar with those. Or even Matthew 1:21, before He was born, the angel says, you'll call His name Jesus, or He it is who will save His people from their sin. They're His people before He ever came into the world. Well, that's that everlasting covenant. But that's not what's being referred to here. Rather, it's that which earlier in this very letter has been called a new covenant, back in chapter 8 and verse 6. And you'll recall how the writer of Hebrews, let's come to chapter 8 of Hebrews, how the writer refers to that promise in Jeremiah 31 and 33, sorry, 31 through 34. How the writer in chapter 8 refers to this new covenant as a better covenant established on better promises. And that in contrast to what is called in 8:7 the first covenant. Notice, let's take up our reading in Hebrews 8. Let me start with verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But, here he goes on to say, here's the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. You don't have to say that, for they shall all shall know me, even from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Here's the new covenant. And it's called the everlasting covenant because unlike that covenant made with Israel when they'd been brought out of Egypt, they did not continue in that covenant. This is called the everlasting covenant. It's not going to come to an end. It's not going to be replaced. It needs no tweaking. It is everlasting because it is effectual. It actually accomplishes that which God has purposed for it, this great and glorious salvation. Now, I can work on the assumption, at least most of you understand, that all these covenants in the Old Testament are related. You've got the covenant with Noah, then you've got the covenant with Abraham, and then you've got the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David, and so forth. Ephesians 2:12 talks about how we were, as Gentiles, were strangers to the covenants, literally, of the promise, one promise. And all these covenants pointed to that one promise by way of preparing for it, pointing ahead to Christ, pointing ahead to that ultimate covenant, to that new covenant that he established. Well, that's the everlasting covenant. Nothing more is ever needed than this for the full salvation of his people. It actually accomplishes or secures it, and it does so effectually. And as such, it then brings everlasting blessing. That was what was secured. That's what has been made certain and guaranteed, and even given assurance of it by this covenant. Please come to chapter 6. The writer's already told us why covenants, what this is all about, the purpose of a covenant. Let's take up our reading at verse 16. He's been talking about the covenant with Abraham, but it's clear he's looking beyond that when he says, Hebrews 6:16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them to end an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, his will, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." Obviously, that hope in Christ. The point is simply this. God made this covenant, this new covenant. All these other covenants are all pointing ahead to this. But now here's the ultimate covenant. And this one's everlasting. It is the fulfillment. It is the true securing of that never-ending blessedness. And therefore, when the writer appeals to God as the one who established that eternal or everlasting covenant, he's saying, in that essence, here's one whose purpose is never-ending. It's immutable. His will is never failing. This is a covenant. And therefore, it guarantees that all who have fled for Christ will be blessed forever. They are here assured of it. And this covenant includes everything necessary to their never-ending blessedness. Not only pardon, but more, their full salvation. And then he goes on to pray this prayer. Here's the God who established this covenant in Christ. It's everlasting. Blessings are going to last forever. And on behalf of that, in light of that, I'm now praying that this God, who so pledged himself to his people to give them this full salvation in Christ, that he would grant, that he would work in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, that you should be doing his will. Whatever his people face in this world, here's his immutable will, and therefore it stands. He's telling us in Hebrews 6 to be assured of it. Well, again, brethren, you can see, I hope, how the ways in which he describes God, it has to do with the petition, large though it is, that he here makes on their behalf of these believers. But we're not done yet. Because it's also clear that the writer understood this God didn't simply determine before time that he would grant this great blessedness in Christ and make this covenant commitment to it, but rather the writer is here speaking of God as the one who now works. Ephesians 1:11, how he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That verse actually has to do with our inheritance, our great salvation. It's all planned, and he is now at work unfolding that plan. Well, that's what we see here in verse 21. It's this God make you complete in every good work. This God working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Like Paul saying, the one who began that good work in you, he's going to complete it. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is asking God to do. That you would work in your people to will and to do your good pleasure, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, that he would work in them through Jesus Christ. All that the Lord Jesus now does in saving his people and leading them on in holiness. And furthermore, it would include all that God now does by way of the Holy Spirit. You think all of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, like mortification through the Holy Spirit's power, or Galatians chapter 5, bearing the fruits of love, joy, peace, righteousness, etc. Well, that too, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, as we behold Christ's image in the Word especially, we are transformed to the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Here's the point. The triune God, Father working in us, the Son working in us, it's through Christ that we have this, the Holy Spirit at work in us, unstoppable, effectual. And the writer's praying that this great God would so work in you, based on His covenant, based on that work of Christ already in the cross, reconciling to Himself, that this God would indeed make you, each of you, complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Is the writer asking too much? You don't know me and my remaining corruption. You don't know the struggles I've got. My sins. My spiritual dwarfdom. You obviously. Who's he here praying for in this benediction? Waffling, struggling Hebrews. Those who are guilty of their own spiritual neglect, as we've seen from Hebrews chapter 5. Yeah, by now you ought to be teachers, and yet you need to hear the basics all over again. You've become dull of hearing. And they're waffling. They're tempted to go draw back to Judaism. And the whole letter, he's addressing this, as you know, in strong language and those warnings against apostasy. And yet, he's so bold as to pray this for those people, knowing that God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And therefore, he would so pray even for them. You know, maybe you look at other Christians, some Christians, and you see this person is just nothing but struggles. And they've got all their problems, always. And what hope for their growth? Maybe it's not looking at somebody else. More likely, it's looking at you. And you're thinking in those terms. My immaturity, my dullness, my sin. What hope for me? But see that the Christian life is not just, you know, adding in a little bit of religion. But the Christian life is actually not explainable in terms of human actions. It's this great and mighty God at work. He began that good work. He's going to complete that good work all the way to the end of this world and give us the blessed fruits of it all the way forever and ever in eternity. It's this God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Even this, that which is well-pleasing in His sight, us walking in His will, because of who He is. He's the God of peace, who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, brought Him back from the dead. He's this God who established the everlasting covenant, who now works out that commitment by His grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you think this way about you? About your Christian life? You are a product, you are a work of this God. Do you think that way? Do you see your life in light of who God is? Well, shouldn't we? I mean, This being so, what should you do as a Christian? Well, surely you should be encouraged. And so it is that he would write this encouraging note to those waffling, struggling Hebrews. That they would keep pressing on, run with endurance the race that is set before them. They would keep living the Christian life. Quit your waffling and press on. Well, that's applicable for all of us, isn't it? Whatever you're facing, whatever your struggles, whatever your remaining corruption. Well, keep pressing on. See who God is. But vital to that, do what the writer is here teaching us. Because as I pointed out, this benediction is actually a prayer. And surely it teaches us to pray. That's what he's doing here. Well, do you pray for grace? Let me ask you. This past week, how often have you come to the throne of grace and, Lord, give me grace. Give me grace to live the Christian life. Lord, help me to do that which is right. Work in my heart that which is well pleasing. Like Psalm 19. The words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, acceptable, pleasing in your sight. Lord, please give me grace. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 15, the context where I abide in you, you in me, you bear much fruit. And he goes on to say, I abide in you, and you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask what you will, and it will be done for you. And as you well know, that's not talking about you need a new car. As it's going to be a new car. No, it's talking about far greater than that. He goes on to say in verse 8 of John 15, and this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. What do you need to bear fruit? You need great grace, right? Well, do you ask? His word abiding in you? And you ask, Lord, please, give me grace. Luke chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Well, do you ask for greater measures, greater workings of the Holy Spirit? Surely, Hebrews 13, 20, 21 should impress that upon us. Here's the Christian life. You need grace. Now ask, but wait, let's remember, the writer is not here praying this for himself. He's actually praying this for brethren. Brethren elsewhere, probably brethren with whom he had been connected in church life, at least in the past. But the point is, he's not simply praying this for himself. He's praying this for them. And as we were indicating, he's not praying this because, you guys, I've got great prospects for you. I see how strong and stable and how... No, he knows. You're waffling. You're struggling. You've grown dull. Surely, if there is any hope for those people to know any kind of progress and sanctification, there's only one. It's God. Oh, but wait a minute. This God. And therefore he dared to pray. It's the God of peace who's reconciled you to himself through the blood of the cross. It's the God who raised Christ from the dead, and this living Savior now at work, and that same power at work in you on the basis of that covenant that never ends and cannot fail. And God is actively engaged, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm not asking too much here. Rather, he's asking this with confidence that he would make you complete in every good work to do his will, even that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Well, brethren, he's not only able. Look at his willingness. Look at his commitment. Look at our Savior. So here's the lesson. It's right to pray to God, to ask God for your progress in holiness and sanctification, for your growth in grace, that you should be conformed more and more to the image of Christ by the working of the Spirit. It's right to ask large. When you look at the prayers like Colossians chapter 1, or for that matter, Ephesians chapter 3, and you see the prayers in the epistles, it's not just, well, that they'll be happy, or they'll have at least food enough on the table. We're talking great spiritual blessings that are being asked, that God would give you a knowledge of his will and the knowledge of himself, Paul says to the Colossians. To ask spiritual, but to ask large. Not just barely, and not based on, but I'm such a, well, doesn't matter what I am. See who God is. And there's the lesson then. Ask boldly, knowing who God is. Because that's what the writer is doing. I'm bringing this big petition, but I'm beginning by telling you, here's my focus. Here's why I pray this with confidence. Not because of you guys, but because of our God and what He is. Well, brethren, so with us, to pray biblically. To pray not just for ourselves, but for one another. For Christ's people everywhere, but certainly for our brethren. Don't think in terms only of yourself. We are joined together as a body. And ask large. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is bringing in that God would sanctify you completely, entirely. Oh, that's a big request, Paul. Yeah, but then he follows verse 24, chapter 5. God is faithful. He will do it. Well, brethren, ask large and expect much in light of who God is, His person, His work, especially as revealed in Jesus Christ, our Savior. He works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Well, then ask. Not as an excuse to, well, let go and let God, you know. No. But as Paul writes in Philippians, as reason to work. You work out your salvation here in turn because it's God who works in you. Well, then, see the one who works, does exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, and pray. And to Him be glory forever and ever. When the Lord Jesus Christ was asked in Matthew 19 by the disciples, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Remember the answer Jesus gave in Matthew 19:26? With men it's impossible. If He stopped there, what hopelessness and despair. But He didn't stop there. With men it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible, meaning even this, that sinners can be right with God. Sinners can be given new and eternal life. Even this, saved by God's grace, not by our works, by Christ. And not just forgiven, but perfectly righteous in Christ's righteousness, given the Holy Spirit, a new heart, caused to walk in the way. If you're here without Christ, you're actually worse off than you know. You might think, yeah, I've got my sin problems. You're worse off, far worse off. You don't realize you have a carnal mind that's hostile against God. It's impossible that you should do anything pleasing to God. You're unaware, perhaps, that you're an actual slave to sin, in bondage to sin, and under Satan's cruel tyranny. Perhaps you're not aware that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and Satan now is that spirit at work in you, and by nature you're a child of wrath. That's you. Far worse than you realize. Well, what hope for a sinner like you? Here's hope aplenty. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. All kinds of sinners. Suffering the just in place of the unjust that He might bring us to God. Now ever living to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Well, I ask you, will you have it? You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to spend eternity in unimaginable torment for all of your sins. Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners. Able? Willing. Well, you should also ask large for that salvation from that Savior and expect much. He saves sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your heart toward us. We thank You for that great love wherewith You sent Your only begotten Son into this world to rescue sinners like us. We thank You, O Lord, for so great salvation and Your commitment to it and to Your people even forever. We thank You for the blood of the everlasting covenant. We thank You for the workings of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the bright prospects that are ours, notwithstanding what we are or see or feel or do, but because of who You are as the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. And You did so through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and You now work according to that. Well, please work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.